In November, I'm going to go see my granddaughter that'll be newly born in November. So I'm very excited about that. So some of them are going to fill in during that time. But this next week, I'm going to ask, at the end of this service, I'm going to ask some folks here to do the sermon. So I have the security at the door, so you cannot leave. We've had the clock turn. I look at what time it is, so we've got plenty of time for church. So I'm very excited about how long this gets to go. I know you are too. But anyway, I just want to let you know, I will be asking some folks right at the end to do the sermon this next week. And so if you want to pray, this would be a good time. And I want to encourage you to do that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to James chapter 2. We're in the book of James, and James is, they call this book the Proverbs of the New Testament, or Wisdom Literature of the New Testament. James is really trying to express to us as Christians, really he's talking in many, many ways to the New Testament church. James is the earliest book written. It's written to the church. We know it's written to Christians because we're going to highlight that here in a second. But James, because the early church is so in its early stages, thus the early church, he uses a type of preaching. This is basically his sermons to the church in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So the church is trying to figure it out. They've never had church before. They've only met in synagogue. They've only had the Jewish form of worship. And so they're used to that mindset, that culture, that mentality, and James has come along and trying to give them some incredibly practical advice. And he uses the typical rabbinical type of preaching, which is called pearls on a string. It's basically a stream of thought, and then you have a topic that you want to highlight, and then another topic later, and then another topic. But sometimes he'll come back to the very main one, and it's a typical rabbinical style, because sometimes they would preach 2 or 3 hours that you would have to change the thought to keep the congregants engaged. And he would talk about many subjects, but he would try to tie them all together with the common thread of thought. That's where we get that idea. And so James is going to deploy that typical pearls of thought wisdom to us. And we're going to start with James chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." Now let's look at that for just a second. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord and Jesus. Obviously he's talking to Christians because he calls them brothers and sisters, right? And so, but think about this. Jesus' brother is whom? Or James' brother is whom? I kind of gave it away, didn't I? So let's show that, Michael. Who is the brother? If James is whose brother? Jesus' brother. Fill in the blank. If you're following along and you want to write this out, feel free to do that. It's on your handouts. Just kidding. It's not on your handout. This is just up here. Good. I just want to see if the mic was on, right? So if James is Jesus' brother and you are James' brother or sister, then you are Jesus' brother or sister. See, one of the reasons that James is the head of the church is because almost like when the king dies, who gets the throne? The son, an heir, a relative. And in some ways, the early church kind of had that theme. They go, well, this is James. I mean, he's the half-brother of Jesus, right? And the cool thing was James didn't used to be a believer in his own brother until after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to him. Now he believes, right? And so James is really, he uses this phrase over and over to remind them that, yes, I am Jesus' brother. Not used to be proud of that, but now I'm proud of that. And you are my brother and sister. And he's letting them know over and over that if you are my brother and sister and I'm the brother of God, Jesus, then whose brother are you? And he's trying to remind them because he's given them some really heavy topics to deal with. And he says, my brothers and sisters, and he says, we believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This is where he ties it into the deity of Jesus, because if we go back and do a word study, this glorious, you've heard of the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah is where it appears, it dwells in. And so that's an Old Testament phraseology. It's an Old Testament way of saying, when you talk about the glory of God, you're talking about the man. You're talking about God. Hebrews would know that. The Jews would know that. And when he inserts this phrase, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, which Lord is kyrios in the Greek, which just means Lord, but he attaches that to go, Jesus is sovereign Lord. He's my brother, he's your brother, and at the same time, he's simultaneously our Lord. So believers in our glorious Lord. So this is quite a 1-2 punch right out of the gate, right? And then he says, we must not show favoritism. Do not discriminate. That's not a new phrase, people. This has been happening in the church, in the world, in society for a long, long time. The phrase that he attaches to that is we must not discriminate, is in the Greek, it's the idea of stop an action already going. And so James is trying to address some issues in the early church. I believe that this is a letter directed to the churches in the area. And since they're new, they don't know how to do it. And see, he's come along to go, this is how we should operate as a church. But we're doing this. We have been discriminating. We have our own personal bias that we're bringing into the fellowship. And so first James tells it, and then he's going to give a practical example. Look at verse 2 through 4. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So first he says, hey, we shouldn't be doing this. We're doing this. And then he gives a practical example. And note, by the way, he says, come in the meeting. And this is, again, where it ties it to the kind of the old way of doing things. Meeting here literally means synagogue. And so in the earliest forms of the church, they met in the synagogue, because Christians and Jews kind of met there, and as often custom, someone would stand up and read scripture and they talk about it and things like that. That was their worship. Not till later on did Christians, because there was such a rift, the Christians had to go and start gathering in other places. So they would meet in the synagogue. And so when you're meeting together in this synagogue, this is again rabbinical idea of teaching of how to do church. And the early church is still trying to figure it out. But he says he's letting them know, we've really been operating, because the synagogue has been under the authority of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that we've kind of let that culture, that mindset, still be here in our fellowship, in the way we do church. And Jesus is trying to introduce them to a whole new way of thinking, a whole different mindset. The old mindset was, when someone of prominence would come in, a dignitary, a distinguished person, i.e. he even highlights someone that's got money, that's in fine clothes, and he said, and the NIV isn't a great translation in this way, it says with ring, well, it means many rings. They even, the literal is gold fingers. So sometimes when you have a lot of money, in those days, they would wear rings on every finger. And it'd be like walking in and going, hi, how's your day? I'm good. Did you notice anything? It's almost that idea that he come in and they got gold on them and they've got nice clothing. And so in those days, because posturing was such a part of the society, they had the greater than and the less than. The greater than would go, oh, well, come on up to the front. Now, back in the old days, the front was like the premier spots. These people right here in this row realize that there's nobody rich right here, right? Now the premium spots are at the back. I get it, right? But in those days, it would be, I remember when I first got here, I wore a tie. I know. Not for long. We did away with that. That was a terrible tradition. But anyway, that's personal opinion. I wore a suit and a tie, and in the old sanctuary, we had chairs up front. That's for the really holy people. We don't have any of those anymore. Just kidding. But no, really, we used to have these two great big chairs that set up, and it's like kind of the leaders of the church. It's almost like that in that way. Now, I don't think our church had that mindset, but it was just a custom that you had a special place of prominence. It'd be like all the dignitaries, if you've seen some of these bigger churches, they all set up on the stage because they're the cast me out. They're the cool people. And in those days, it was the same way. Someone with a little coin, little jingle in their pocket, little prestige, an aristocrat or whatever, they'd go, "Hell, sir, come on up. You got the seat of honor." But somebody maybe a little more tattered clothes, not a lot of rings, not a lot of jingle in their pocket, and you knew it. And this idea of saying you sit at my feet is really discriminatory. It's really embarrassing to think about. That's not so far-fetched. You know why they started wearing robes and choirs at churches? Because it became the show. I mean, you're going to be on stage in the choir, right? And you dress to the nines. You put on your best suit or your best shoes, and then it became a competition of, she's got a bigger hat than mine, or he's got a nicer suit than mine. And they go out, and all these Christians that probably couldn't afford it is a show of dress. And so the whole idea of wearing robes is everybody look the same now. And so this has been going on in the church for a long, long time. And so much so that the old was, because the mentality was from the Old Testament was, if you were rich, why? Because you're blessed. And if you don't have money, you're not blessed. You're lazy. You haven't been faithful to the Lord. That was kind of the mentality. And here James is trying to capitalize on what Jesus had also taught. Note what he says at the end of that verse. He says, have become judges with evil thoughts. This might be a little zinger to the Pharisees, which they know are used to being very judgmental people. Sometimes we all got a little bit of Pharisee in us, don't we? Once in a while, it shows up. You ever have your Pharisee fall out of your mouth? Or out of your heart, in your mindset? Have you ever looked at someone ever? Don't raise your hand or don't confess here. But think about it. Have we ever looked at someone at Walmart? Yeah, I know, I'm not fighting fair. And said, I wonder what their story is. We got a little Pharisee in us once in a while. And James is saying, don't become like them, the ones that Jesus had such a hard time with. Verse 5, he starts out with listen, which remember we've talked about James before, that it's the book of imperatives. There are more imperatives than James than any other book for volume. And listen is another imperative. Don't forget in chapter 1 when he says, be quick to listen. This is the stream of thought. And it comes back to, he ties it back into, listen, and I command. This is like, pay attention here, folks, listen up. This is a command. And then he goes in to listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Again, he's listen up, and family. We're family. We're Jesus' brother and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? He's basically beginning to tell them that favoritism is not consistent with their beliefs. My dear brothers and sisters, again, quick to listen, but you have dishonored the poor. It's the rich who are exploiting you. They're the ones taking you to court. Back in Luke, Jesus reminds them of, Jesus tells a story of the people picking out the best places to eat. And he's reminding them, you shouldn't be like that. The teaching of Jesus is what he was saying is, Jesus didn't teach us, if you've got money, you're better than. Jesus is over and over reiterating to them, and James is highlighting what his brother Jesus said, is that Jesus came for the poor. And then he reminds them, it's the rich who are exploiting you. Probably a reference again back to the Pharisees, possibly the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were the ones who had lots of money. And they're the noble people. And then he tells them that they're defaming the noble name, they're blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong. Remember, your brother, Jesus. Because in those days, the early church, they were called Christians or little Christ. It might be in the way that someone was making fun of them and they're blaspheming to go, oh, you little Christ, you little Christians. And he said, these are the people, the very people that are making fun of you, and you're telling them to come and set the choices of spots. He goes, hello. This is, hello, McFly. I'm glad you got that reference, right? I thought maybe I was a little bit old, there's a little stretch there, but I'm going to go for it anyway, and thought maybe a couple of the older folks would listen and enjoy. But anyway, it's probably a reference to the fact there's tension in the synagogue, there's tension in the assembly, and that tension is the old and the new. New wine and old wineskins just doesn't work. And he's inviting them to the whole new mindset that Jesus also did. We'll go on. Look at the next verse. It says, verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, he uses really extreme examples. Obviously, like if you're a murderer, you know it. You've broken the law, right? It's hard for us because we don't operate according to Old Testament law. We don't think like that. But think of it like this. How many of you are good drivers? Don't be shy, right? You think you're good drivers? Good. How many of you are safe drivers? Couples are fighting right now. It's kind of cool. Don't put up your hand. I know better. Liar! You're lying at church by raising your hand. Okay, how many of you have ever broken the law? You don't have to raise your hands anymore. I don't want to know more beyond that. The altar's open at the end if you want to do that. But right now, let's just keep it cool. How many of you would consider yourself a criminal? Yeah, keep them down. We might have to call in authorities. Well, let's look at what a criminal is. Person who has committed a crime. Don't raise your hand. Has anybody here ever committed a crime? In case you don't know, let's define what a crime is. An action or omission which constitutes an offense and is punishable by law. But wait, there's more. There's more to crime than that, right? Maybe. Oh, there's a breaking of a law, right? Or simply put, just an illegal act. So you can just have an illegal act. Think about what an illegal act is. So who here is a criminal? I'm not looking. Who here has ever committed a crime? How many have ever speeded or rolled through a stop sign? Not the one on Quaker Road by Clark's house. That's just me waving, brother. I may or may not have known someone have done that a time or two. Or, my favorite, not turning your blinker on when you're changing lanes. Ooh, yeah, yeah. No one's ever broken a crime. All are guilty. You're a bunch of criminals. Hallelujah, right? You cannot, in his point, you cannot have partial compliance. Are you a safe driver all the time? Have you never, ever sped? Can you have partial obedience? James likes it to go, if you break one, and he uses the exaggeration of adultery and murder, that's big. I'm using really small ones, like turning your left blinker. You're like, right, please. I want to know whether I get a go or not. You know? But he reminds them that if you're guilty of one of it, you're guilty of all. And so no one gets to be high-minded here. No one gets to say, you know, I get to come and judge you because I've never broken the law. And that's the grace of the Lord we're going to talk about a little bit more. We'll go on for just a minute. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Speak and act. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He goes, don't come in here with a judgmental attitude, you criminals. We're all lawbreakers. We all need the grace of the Lord. And anyone that's not merciful doesn't get mercy. With the measure you use, it will be used right back against you. He goes, we need mercy. Mercy triumphs. So now that we are all lawbreakers, that we've got that settled right, now that we're all, I know it's exaggeration a little bit, now that we're all criminals, come in and treat everyone the same. How about we all be grateful that Jesus has forgiven us? How about we all have the attitude of no one's big, nobody's little, everybody's loved? He's trying to get him to come into the assembly with the same mentality to go, I don't judge you, I love you, I love the Lord, and we're brothers and sisters, and we're trying to figure it out as we go. This is a continuation of how he wants them to do church. And if you don't get it, you're discriminating. You're discriminating, and that means you're guilty, not just of the big ones like adultery and murder, but if you discriminate, he calls it sin. It's a sin to be biased in that way. And then note what he says, speak and act. Speak to others with charity. Act, let your actions be gracious to all. That's going to tie in with what he's getting ready to tell them. So we not only, we want our speech, because remember, we're supposed to be quick to listen, slow to speak. Someone said slow to speed. Well, that's true. Slow to speak, quick to listen, and then let your actions be gracious to all. Another thread, another pearl of wisdom coming. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if anyone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. Again, note the word brothers and sisters. Again, talking to Christians about other Christians. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. Faith without deeds. We need to have our actions. If all of your religion is your tongue, it's not worth a whole lot. If all your religion is just in your lip service, in your words, those are nice things. Those are good things. But here, James, this is the epitome, or the crux of all of the book of James. He's like, our faith has to have action to it. I'm going to go on and we'll come back to this. But someone will say to you, say, and so he's using this this rhetorical style, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Even demons believe and shudder. Remember in Acts 19 and the formation of the early church, the people, the seven sons of Sceva, they wanted to cast out demons because they saw Paul going around casting out demons. And so they thought it was just in the words, you know, the incantation of, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul says. I think the demon's over, they're gone. Come here, boys. And it says in the story, it's a kind of a hilarious story, I think it's funny, but he beats them all up and they run out of the house naked, bleeding. There's no power in just words. They didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord. And the demon said, I know Jesus, and I know Paul. Who are you? And that is kind of the idea of faith without works is dead. Even demons believe. So welcome, you're just like, well, I don't want to say that. Even demons believe. Let's just leave it there. But note that he goes on to say, if you say with your words, go in peace, keep warm. You know, saying keeping warm has no taste to it. Doesn't fill up anybody. Be well, or doesn't feel warm to anyone. Be well fed. It doesn't fill up anyone. You can't feel if it's warm by your words. You can't feed someone with just your words. Look at 1 John also highlights this to the early church. 1 John chapter 3. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not the right one. But that's true. That's in the Bible. I'm going to read it to you, if I may, if I can find it, from my Bible. If anyone has material possessions, this is verse 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Words don't feed anybody. Actions feed people. Christianity has to be more than just words. Faith without actions, verse 17 says, is dead. When we go to this whole faith or belief thing, it has to do more than just a cognitive agreement, an acknowledgement of, I believe that God is there, I believe in his existence. To me, I'm going to use a silly analogy, to me that's like just turning your car on. If you go outside today, there's a whole bunch of vehicles and all over the place out here, right? They're a vehicle. How many believe your vehicle could go 50 miles an hour? Cool. Some of you wonder about it sometimes, right? But you believe it. Now, if you go, my car could go 50 miles an hour, but if you never get it and turn the engine on, being a Christian is almost like just turning the engine on. You know, when you say a car dies, it's dead, but when you turn it on, it's got new life. Christianity is kind of like that. We kind of get the concept, oh, there is a God, and he does love me, and he did die on the cross for my sins. I believe. That's good. That's awesome. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God too. But at some point, if you want to go 50 miles an hour, you've got to put that puppy in gear. And you've got to make a shift. And there has to be a shift in every one of us to say, I've got to get it out of neutral. I've got to engage. I've got to put it in gear so that it can go 50, and then I got to do certain actions. One action is put it in gear. The other action is what? Push on the gas. James is asking Christians, push on the gas. Put it in gear. Push on the gas. It doesn't go anywhere until a shift is made. So my question for you today, do you have the talk or do you have the walk? Do you have the talk but not the walk? Do you just have lip service? Do you have the talk but not the walk? Do you know memory verses? Can you say amen, praise the Lord, brother? But the walk is critical. Now, I'm going to take a side note just for a second because this gets sticky in theological terms. Many people, in fact, even Martin Luther, when he started the Reformation, didn't like the book of James because Jesus was all about grace. You know, as it says, we have been saved by grace through faith, right? And so we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone. James comes along and goes, can that save you? I don't know about that. You've got to have some action to it. And so they thought, oh, Martin Luther really thought James was writing about you've got to earn your salvation through works. Many people think him and Paul are diametrically opposed. I don't think of it like that. I think of Paul and James writing are like two soldiers back to back fighting different enemies. So let me walk you through that briefly. James, his idea is that you got to be justified before men. In other words, do they see any evidence? Do they see any fruit? And so it's the fruit of your relationship with the Lord that he's going to, it's got to get fleshed out. Men see our lives because they can't see your heart like the Lord sees our heart. It's invisible. You can walk to Walmart again. Let's use Walmart since we've already been there and been judgmental. You've been to Walmart, but you can't tell who's a Christian or who's not just by walking around, whether they have rich clothes or poor clothes. And no one can tell whether you are. But James is saying, part of this has to get fleshed out to be justified before men to have a witness so men see our lives. Paul is fighting a different enemy. He's fighting the heresy of to go, oh no, it's the law. You keep the law and you be a good person and good people go to heaven. No one's good. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, Scripture says. So what's Paul say? It's our justification before God. It's the root. So James is the fruit. The root of our salvation is our faith in God as our Lord and Savior. We are saved by grace through faith so that no one will boast. Ephesians 2 says so that no one would boast. But then don't forget that Paul also writes, because see, God can see our hearts. When he knows you truly believe and you accept him as Lord and Savior, and you believe that he died on the cross and all those things, and then we confess him with our mouth, we confess him, and with our heart we believe. God sees our hearts, men see our actions. And so not only does Paul write, this is where they're so congruent, Paul says, we've been saved by grace through faith alone. Amen? Right? That's true. Not by works, so no one can boast that you didn't earn your way to heaven. That's what we're saying here. But then he goes on and don't forget, verse 10, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's not incongruent. We're saved by God's goodness, not our own. But faith is an action. Faith, you can't just have faith in a vacuum. It has activity to it. That if you say you have faith in Jesus, even demons believe that. That doesn't put you on a very high standard, does it? Or a very high plane, because it's not about just going and getting what I'd say life insurance of saying the words. It's got to be expressed in your life every day. That's the true indicator that you really believe that he's the Son of God. That's the true indicator that you believe he's your Lord and Savior because you're living it out. It's the indicator when you put it in gear and put the pedal to the metal. Now you go, not only do I believe that my car can go 50 miles an hour, but we're going to go 50 miles an hour. Not only do I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, I'm going to live with the pedal to the metal that I'm going to walk with him today. That's the idea. So do you have the talk but not the walk? James is very concerned about that. Then look at the next verse. Verse 18, I'm going to continue there. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. This is almost the proverbial idea of a fool in Proverbs. You're a fool. You're a foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then note the example that he's going to use here. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In other words, Abraham put the pedal to the metal to go, I believe that you're the Lord and you can raise the dead. Okay, then sacrifice your son. The story of Blondin, the world famous, this is years ago, the world famous tightrope walker was going to walk across this vast cavern, and So he's trying to pump up the crowd and goes, hey, how many believe that I can make it across from here to the other side? He's like, yeah, oh yeah. It's like, how many believe that I can push this wheelbarrow from here to the other side? Yeah, you can. Who will get in with me? Yeah. Until you get in the wheelbarrow, you don't really believe. And Abraham got in the wheelbarrow and said, God, you push my son. You push. All right. Faith without works is useless or dead. You see, a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. So here's this pearl of thought. Who's a rich person? Who's a righteous person? Who would get the first seat in any synagogue? Father Abraham, you come up here in the front row. Note the next example. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And not only is James fleshing it out in his sermon, but he's given an example of a rich person. Father Abraham, you come and get the first spot. And all the Hebrews were cheering, yeah, that's our guy, man. That's a guy of faith. That's our dude. And then there's the prostitute, a female with a sordid living and not much cash. She also. James is really trying to push both ends to the middle to say, folks, we got to think differently about who's righteous and who's not. We got to think differently. You cannot judge a book by its cover. How about we judge them by their actions? We can't see their heart. Only God can see their heart. How about we just be gracious and merciful and let them and the Lord sort it out? But at the same time, he's asking the other side, show them by what you do and how you live. Like Father Abraham, Rahab, you can sit in the back because, you know, you're kind. We're a little nervous about that. James is like, Rahab, you come right up front and you sit right next to Abraham because you're the same. You're both justified by faith and your actions. You both turned on the key. You said, yes, Lord. And then you put the pedal to metal and she drove just as fast as Abraham. Don't forget that. And he says, as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. You know, I brought my work gloves up here, and they haven't helped me one bit during the whole sermon. Should I throw them away? Because these don't do much. They didn't lift my Bible. They didn't help me put on my glasses. The key, they got to be filled with something. When they get filled, they're alive. And these gloves, I know, I've seen them in action. When they get filled, they can do work. And when you get filled, you do work. Because this doesn't do a whole lot. In the same way as the body. Maybe that's the body. Imagine if this is the spirit. So faith without deeds is dead. Next time you put on a pair of gloves, don't forget where your faith lies. It comes in the activity of getting your hands dirty. It just lays there. It does no work and it helps no one. That isn't Christianity. That's what James is saying. That helps no one. That serves no one. That glove can say, I'm a glove all day long. But until this happens, it doesn't help. Same way. What are we saying to people? What are we doing towards people? When we gather, most of us believe in God, right? So we're equal with the demons. That's all I'm saying. But you may say, well, no, I don't just believe in God. I put my hope and faith in Him as my Lord and Savior. Then I would say, don't just give lip service. Prove it. You may say, well, how? And I'd go back to James and go, if you don't know how, find out. You know how you find out? Go back to the thread of thought when he says, if you lack wisdom, ask the Lord. I'm not going to come up and hand you your service. I'm not putting my hand in your gloves. Only you can do that. But you can say, Lord, what do you want me to do with these things? Because I've got to get this out of theory into actuality. It's a crime, is an act or omission of an act. It's just plain criminal to do nothing. How we treat people matters. Not only our visitors, but our regular attenders. Nobody here is big people. No one's small or less than. Everyone here is loved, and we are all brothers and sisters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How about we treat each other like royalty? The early church was so accustomed to doing certain things a certain way. This is how he's trying to say, this is how we treat each other now. This is how we're going to operate now. Other than with this new age of the Messiah, don't forget Jesus' teaching. Don't pick the best seats in the house. Pick the least. Let others go first. Give them the place of honor. Treat them like royalty. So my second question today is, do your actions speak louder than your words? If they do not, consider what needs to change. You know, I gave you fair warning, so here it comes. I'm going to ask some folks today to preach a message, so this is what I want you to do. I'm going to pick out, let's see, who do I want? I got it. I want you all to preach this next week for me. Not for me, because I don't do it for you, I do it for the Lord. I want you to preach a sermon this next week. If necessary, use words. Preach a sermon this week. That's my challenge to you. If necessary, use words. Preach a sermon, will you? This next week. Oh, I didn't say here at church. Preach a sermon. Your brothers and sisters of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, let's get it out of theory. Preach a sermon this week. If necessary, use words. But preach it. Preach it. Preach it. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. They showed up today. Online or in person, we're here and we're gathered in your name. You tell us that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's our brother. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's all of those things and more. We are family. These are my brothers and my sisters. No one's less. Not on the color of their skin or their gender, their age, their bank account. We are all your kids. We will all inherit the same. Thank you for giving us life in your name. Now, Father, I commission them in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to go forth and preach the gospel. Preach it with their hands. Preach it with their feet. Preach it with their eyes and their heart, and if necessary, their mouths. Fill us with your Spirit this week, that we may speak, and we may speak volumes with our actions. May our faith have works. To your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.